They have been dealing with the subject of Roman Catholic Church in history. We started to deal with confession, the Mass, purgatory, and penance. And last time, for those of you who are keeping notes on this and have a tape, we discussed the subject of penance in conjunction with confession. We pointed out that the word penance itself doesn't appear in New Testament theology. Roman Catholic Douay Bible translates the word metanoia, which means repent, change your mind, change your direction, as do penance. That is not biblical theology. In the new American translation published by the Roman Catholic Church from the Greek text, instead of the Latin Vulgate, they changed that to the correct word. And they do now translate it, repent and turn away from your sins. So thank God that they made the correction. But for many centuries, Roman Catholics were doing penance on the basis of the verses they were quoting in the New Testament, which had nothing to do with penance at all. However, the doctrine of penance is still part of Catholic theology. I have here Roman Catholic Catechism. And you find in the Roman Catholic Catechism that penance involves the individual being truly sorry. You must resolve not to repeat your sin. You must agree to make restitution to the person whom you've injured. You must be willing to accept penance imposed by the priest. That's when you make a confession. The penance imposed by the priest may be prayers. It may be the contributions that the priest specifies you ought to make to the church. It can be indulgences for those souls in purgatory. Can be any number of things which they assign to you. But it is still part of Roman Catholic theology, even though the Greek text itself and their own translation now contradicts this idea. So we studied how the Roman Catholic Church, by emphasizing confession to a priest, puts an intercessor between you and God. And they quote the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, which we went into last time, pointing out, whose sins you remit, they are remitted. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. That's their key text. However, as we also noted, this passage in context is not referring to auricular confession to a priest on a weekly basis. It's talking about proclaiming the gospel. As my Father sent me, I send you. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples. Jesus said, whose sins you remit, they are remitted. So when you preach the gospel to people and they believe it, you may assure them in Jesus' name that their sins are forgiven. And if they refuse to accept the gospel, you may assure them in Jesus' name that their sins remain with them, are retained. That is all the passage is intended to convey. There's nothing in there about the doctrine of confession at all. They cite other passages for this. Confess your sins one to another and pray that you may be healed. James chapter 5. That's right. But the epistle of James is written to the church, talking about how we are to deal with each other. It's not written as a manual for a priest to forgive our sins. Only God can absolve from sin. So New Testament theology knows nothing of auricular confession, nothing of penance assigned to a person to make up for their evil deeds. Now, I will add a very important note here, which I think we should underline. They are right when they say, you must agree to make restitution to the person you have injured. That is solid biblical theology. And they're right. In other words, it doesn't do any good to confess your sins to the Lord and to turn away from your sins if you have injured people, wounded people, robbed people, or done despot to people, morally, ethically, whatever it may be, and you have it in your power to do something about it, and you won't do it. That is sin. I gave you the illustration of the guy in Time magazine who went back to all of the girls that he had seduced over the years and did what? Told them what a rotter he was and how sinful he was and how Jesus had saved him and begged them to forgive him. He had a revival going at Time magazine among some of the people because he repented, that is, he turned around. And then he believed the gospel. And then he did what he should have done. He tried to make right in his life the things that he had done wrong. That is a good biblical principle. It doesn't do much good to say, I'm sorry, Lord, if you have the power to right the wrong and you won't do it. Now, there's no merit for your soul to save it by righting the wrong. The merit is in repenting of your sin, trusting Christ. What follows from that are works which testify that you really have repented. That's why Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved, that's the Catholic translation, through faith, not by yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God has already ordained we should perform this. So, Catholic theology is correct in stating that after one repents and confesses sin, there should be restitution insofar as the individual is capable of doing it. Now, we cannot talk of confession and penance independent of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. That's why I began last time to emphasize that in Romans chapter 5, the scripture says, therefore, having been justified by faith. That's a past action. It's a legal term. The term justify means exonerate, acquit. The Apostle Paul says, we have been exonerated or acquitted before the court of God's justice by faith in Jesus Christ. That absolves us of our sin and makes it possible for us to continue a relationship with God of walking in the light one with another, having fellowship, so that the blood of Jesus Christ will keep on, the Greek text says, cleansing us from all sin. We have been saved, as one theologian pointed out, from the penalty of sin by Christ's death on the cross. We are right now being saved daily from the power of sin which attempts to dominate our lives. We will finally be saved from the very presence of sin when we see him and are like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is in the resurrection, and when we are immortal as Christ is immortal. But that's future. Right now, there's a war going on. We have been justified by faith. Now, the problem in Roman Catholicism is that although they say you are justified by faith, one must continuously perform works in order to sustain that relationship. So in the end, you are saved by grace and kept by works, which is the absolute antithesis of biblical theology. Let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 8 reminds us, there is therefore now no judgment, Greek word is judgment, that ends in death to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those people, says Paul a little later in the chapter, who are walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what is the mark of a Christian? If you are truly a believer, if you have truly been justified by faith, you will walk in the Spirit. Your appetites will be spiritual, not carnal. And if you fall into sin, you will instantaneously become aware of it because the Holy Spirit bears witness and brings us face to face with our sin and to repentance. So the true Christian is one who walks in the Spirit, who pursues the things of the Spirit, but it doesn't say that the true Christian doesn't fall into sin. He does. And because he or she does fall into sin, God has made provision. We've been justified legally by faith. Now we have constant cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of our Lord. In Roman Catholic theology, penance is connected inextricably with justification. Because the moment you talk about being justified by faith, and then you introduce into that idea the concept that you must work in order to maintain that relationship, then you have mixed faith and works. And you have entered into the error of the Galatians, which Paul warned them against, the mixture of law and grace. And so there's no doubt in our minds about this. Let's understand what justification really means. To be justified by faith in a legal context means that God has put you on trial because of your sins in Adam. God judges you guilty because of your sins. God condemns you because of your sins, and God sentences you to eternal separation from Him. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, enters the world as the last Adam and dies to save us from our sins. We place our confidence and trust in Him as the Savior, and then God accepts His sacrifice on the cross as the full payment for all our sins. He is the satisfaction for all our sins, 1 John 2:2. Not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. So it's crystal clear what it means to be justified. God acquits you of your sin. The confessional and penance puts you in an untenable position because it's like being acquitted of a crime in Los Angeles that you were accused of. And you're exonerated and set free. And so, 2 weeks later, you're not feeling too good about it. So you go back down to the court and ask for an audience with the judge in his chambers. And when you get in there, you say to the judge, Your Honor, I was on trial a couple of weeks back, and I was acquitted. The judge says, yes, I remember the case. What's the problem? Well, I don't feel acquitted. Oh? No? I somehow feel there's something I have to do. The judge would say, look, the law says you were acquitted of the crime. It's over. It's done with. Go home. You say, oh, that makes me feel so much better. Back home. A month passes. Oh, I get this terrible feeling. I'm going to see the judge again. And back you go again. You know, after the second or third trip, the judge is going to be considering seriously putting you in a place where they can help you. Because any rational person recognizes that if you have been acquitted, you are justified under the law. You don't have to keep going back to get justified. That's what Christ did. He justified us once for all. Having been justified, therefore, by faith, let us have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since time is rushing out on us, let me quote the Roman Catholic Bible here, which is very, very forceful at this particular point. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word, the Lord Jesus, and believes him who sent me, that's the Father, has, notice the present tense, has life everlasting. And does not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, that couldn't be clearer in their own translation. We have believed Christ. We have trusted the testimony of the Father. We have passed out of death into life, and we have life everlasting. That is the gift of God. Luther discovered this, and it's what caused the Protestant Reformation. He realized that they had added and added and added and added and added doctrinal accretions and dogmas and human opinions to the place where the average person wasn't trusting Christ anymore for his salvation. The average person was trusting the church to provide the salvation through the sacraments. And Luther said, no, it can't be true, because if we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, why are we buying indulgences to get people out of purgatory? Why are we doing penance? Why are we doing rosaries? Why are we constantly sacrificing the Mass? Why all this if already we have passed out of death into life? And Luther seized upon the great truth of Habakkuk, the just. Perhaps I can put it in legal terms again. The acquitted, the exonerated, shall live by faith. Now I want to close with an illustration of that in the New Testament, which is utterly devastating to Catholic theology at this point. It's in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, so just turn to that for 1 minute. We have 2 minutes for this rapid exegesis. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul uses Abraham as a classic illustration and David to show us exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "What shall we say then concerning our father Abraham, pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has nothing to glory about." He's something to glory about, but not before God. "For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Abraham trusted God. It was charged up to Abraham's account as righteousness. "Now, to him that works for it, the reward is not counted by grace, but by debt." You work for something, you collect it. They owe you, says Paul. "But to him that does not work for it, but believes on him who justifies, who acquits, who exonerates the ungodly," that's us, "his faith is counted as righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works." The word impute there means charges up. God charges to your account righteousness apart from your works. Quoting David, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin." That is what justification means. That's why the confessional is meaningless. That's why penance is meaningless. That's why Roman Catholic theology involving works as an adjunct means to salvation is meaningless. Because Paul's argument, the great authority on the law, is, do you not understand? Abraham, our father after the flesh, was acquitted before God on the basis of his faith. Well, if the father of our faith was acquitted that way, so must we be. And then he quotes David. To him that does not work for it, says Paul, but believes, his faith is counted by God as righteousness. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ, who exonerates, acquits, justifies us through that faith, charges the righteousness of God to our account, and considers us acceptable in Christ, fills us with his Spirit, and enables us to detect sin in our lives so that we may confess it and walk in the light with him. That is why the Christian stands upon the foundation of grace. Not I'm saved and I can do whatever I want, but I'm saved. Now I can do what God wants me to do. That's the core of justification by faith. That is not the core of Catholic theology. Our Father, bless thy word. Move our hearts and our minds that we may hear thy voice and rejoice in what thou hast done for us. Bless us and use us for the advancement of thy kingdom and the glory of thy Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Today, we're going to concentrate on the doctrine of purgatory. And to do that, we have to use Roman Catholic Catechism, which I happen to have a copy of since I attended and graduated from Catholic school. It is incidentally fallacious that I was a Roman Catholic. I had a number of years of Catholic education. I almost became a Roman Catholic because the system was so logical, but theologically fallacious. And so the Lord saved me and brought me into the absolute truth of the Southern Baptist Convention. I thought you Pentecostals would laugh at that. What is purgatory? Page 213. Purgatory is the state in which those suffer for a time who die guilty of venial sins, or without having satisfied for the punishment due to their sins. How do we know there is a purgatory? We know there is a purgatory from the constant teaching of the church. Just want that to sink in. And from Scripture. The Scriptures cited, I want you to open your Bibles to and look at. Matthew 16:27. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Roman Catholic Catechism says, we know there's a purgatory from Scripture. So we will go to the Scripture which they cite to see if indeed the Scripture does state this. 27th verse reads, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. If there's any connection between this and the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, it certainly escaped every Christian theologian up until the 6th century of the Christian era. It was not until the 6th century that Gregory the First pronounced on purgatory. It was not until the year 1439 that purgatory was proclaimed as a dogma by the Council of Florence of the Roman Catholic Church. So, the doctrine or dogma, as it's more properly called, had its origin not in Matthew 16, 27, which in context is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with purgatory whatsoever. Since purgatory, by definition, is a place of temporal punishment for those who have committed venial sins. And when those sins are expunged, removed from the person, by masses said for them, prayers said for them, penance done, and all forms of works, then the person is released from purgatory and is permitted to go into heaven. If you die with a mortal sin on your soul, unconfessed, you go directly to hell, which is a biblical doctrine, Luke chapter 16, and many other passages. But purgatory itself does not appear either by name or by support in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Roman Catholics argue, well, the Trinity doesn't appear by name either in the New Testament. So don't harp on the fact that purgatory doesn't appear there. Quite so. The Trinity, Trinitas, does not appear there in the Greek text. But the doctrine of the Trinity does. Matthew chapter 28, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Father is called God, 2 Peter, chapter 2. The Son is called God, chapter 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1. The Son is called God, John 1, 1. The Holy Spirit is called God, Acts 5, 3 and 4. And the Bible says, 1 Timothy 2, there is only one God. So, the doctrine is there empirically and inductively. There is a person called the Father, God. There is a person called the Son, God. There is a person called the Holy Spirit, God. There is one God. Conclusion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the one God. And you say, I don't understand that. No, you don't understand that. And you will not understand that because unless you are God, you cannot understand how God is God. Understand that? That you should get right away. And since you are not God, you will not understand how God is God. You have enough difficulty with yourself understanding who you are, what you are doing, and what is going on in the zoo you live in without saying, I can't understand how God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Cheer up. There will be a time when you will understand that. But that will be when we are like him and we shall see him as he is. Then we'll understand how God is God because he will tell us. But until then, God says, believe me, I'm the Father, I'm the Son, I'm the Holy Spirit. Does it make any difference if you understand it or not? That's me. And that's what Scripture says. So we believe it. So that's a far cry from purgatory, which has no support in Matthew 16 at all, as you just saw. All right, let's check the other text. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. They call it apocalypse, but you can turn to it. 21, Revelation 21, Again, verse 27. I do not think they will have any more success with verse 27 here than they did in verse 27 in Matthew 16. There shall in no wise enter in anything that defiles, neither works abomination, or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a description of the New Jerusalem, of the Holy City, and has no reference to any purgation for sin whatever, as Matthew 16:27 does not. So this passage cited in the Catholic Catechism is not accurate either. Finally, they cite 1 Corinthians 3:15. 1 Corinthians 3:15. This is the one most commonly quoted to prove purgatory. So let's look at that one. Notice the Apostle Paul's emphasis here and the context of the passage itself. He's telling us that other foundation no man can lay, verse 11, than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Now if a man builds upon Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. See the context? Judgment. Reward. Punishment. Not purgation. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That's his works will burn up. But he himself shall be saved. So as by fire, or as a result of, or through fire. So, this isn't talking about a place where you go and are burned in fire to get rid of your sins. It's talking about God's judgment of your works before the judgment seat of Christ. For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward or punishment for the deeds done in the body.